Well, we're glad to be here with you. Cindy's disappointed she couldn't be here. Our daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter from Calgary were out this weekend, and so she's disappointed she couldn't be here. Of course, when I heard the announcement, I was disappointed she couldn't be here because I would have liked her to have heard that Rob always has good things to say. I'm not sure she knows that, so when you do see her the next time, maybe you could just tell her. What I'd like to think about today with you from the Word of God is the first book written in the New Testament. Now we're talking chronologically, and this to me is somewhat interesting, to say the least. This idea that we have this opportunity just for a little bit to think about the first words by the Spirit of God given to the church, right, in the first century. You know, sometimes we think that the Bible is laid out chronologically. Very limited study, we come to realize that's not the case. You know, that it's just not how it's laid out. There's a spiritual order for sure, and we like to see that emphasized. But this idea of what the first book written chronologically in the New Testament, and what were the first words written to the New Testament church, and then wonder together. They were practical for that day, obviously. I wonder if they would be practical for today. And so this has given you lots of opportunity to think about what the first book written was. And it's James. James is the first, right? Now, scholars disagree, or they're not always in agreement on when that was. But I'm going to suggest to you that it was really early in the book of Acts that James was written. And so let's turn to James chapter 1 and think about these being the first words written to the New Testament church. So the idea that this is what the Spirit of God realized that New Testament Christians needed, and I wonder if that's what New Testament Christians need today. Well, listen to this. James says, verse 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we just, again, would ask for your help, ask for your blessing, ask for help by your Spirit to interpret your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and equip us for the life you would have us to live. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The need, the first century, was for patience. This idea of waiting. That's what patience is. It's a word connected with this idea of patiently waiting. Well, we sing about it, right? We sing about it here. It was in one of the hymns we sang on the screen, Watching, Waiting. You know, this is my story. You know, this is my story, watching and waiting. Is it really your story? Or do you want it to be your story? You say, well, sometimes we sing hymns and some of it's true, but we certainly want it to be true. So maybe it's more of a prayer. You know, this idea that I could be a patient person. At the end of the Lord's Supper, we sang this hymn, Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. Midst the light, peace and glory of the Father's home. What's the next line, do you know? Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come. And so we sing about it. And we sing about it because it's a biblical concept. It's a biblical principle. In fact, it's we're going to say more than that. It's foundational, right? James says this is what Christian maturity looks like. If you're going to be mature as a Christian, you're going to be patient. There's no getting around it. I say, well, we want to move on. We don't want to just continue to be babes. We want to move through. We want to be patient. We want to be those kind of people. Says, how does it happen? Well, James says it's simple. By tribulation, by trials. There's no other way. Now, how's James connected to this? Well, you know, often you hear in the circles we travel, the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. Say, you know, it is a privilege to be raised in a Christian home. It is a great opportunity from a child to be in a home where you know, the Bible is read and mom and dad give thanks for meals and they pray and you go to Sunday school. That is a tremendous privilege. Of course, we understand that that doesn't make a person a Christian because they're raised in a Christian home, right? We understand that. What would you think? So you think, I trust you agree, the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. What do you think about being raised in a home with the founder of Christianity? Is it the right way to say it? The founder of Christianity? Say, well, yeah, actually it is. That is the way we would say it. Christianity is Christ. It is Christ. Most of what is presented as Christianity is not Christ, right? And so, I mean, you know this. You go out into the workplace and you try and share your faith you know, somebody will tell you a story about something that somebody did that they said they were a Christian. You might go to another country and in other parts of the world, and under the name of Christianity, they're killing people. Right? You know that happens, right? The story of the Crusaders, that's historical events. That really happened. They really went out with a cross on their shield, and they really butchered people under the name of Christianity. But that's not Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus never said that. He said to love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And so when we think about the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, think about James. He was raised in a home with the founder of Christianity. This is why you read through James and so, for instance, you find out about Elijah. I think we thought about this before. You know, James gives us some allusion to Elijah that actually predates when he comes on the scene in 1 Kings. Say, well, how would he ever know that? Well, what do you think they talked about at the dinner table? I mean, sports, maybe. TV, not likely. The Old Testament scriptures, I would assume so. And do you think it would have been interesting? Well, we say from, hey, Luke chapter 24, it would have been interesting to hear the Lord Jesus talk about the Old Testament scriptures. And so, hey, it's not hard to believe that that's where that happened. James sitting across from the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus expounding the scriptures at the dinner table. This is why the experts tell us that James has at least 22 allusions in his book to the Old Testament. I mean, he loved the Old Testament. Now, we would say this, that James probably wasn't saved, right? Wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus till after the resurrection. And now that's a bit, it's a bit alarming to some. We would say we get that from a verse that says, neither did his brethren believe in him, right? It says that. And then it also says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that on Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus appeared to many witnesses. Do you remember this large number? And then it specifically says, Paul says, and he also appeared to James. And that would be this James. And so we take that as that this was a special appearing to James for a specific purpose. And we say that most likely that's his conversion. We take those two verses and put them together to get that. So this idea, although he was raised in a home with the founder of Christianity, had all this teaching, these are the things that he's moving us forward to think about. This idea of patience, that this is what he observed his growing up years. You think about that. You think of the patience of the Lord Jesus. He spent most of his life, you know, some have said that, you know, he spent 30 years preparing for a 3-month or a 3-year ministry. So most of his life was in waiting. G. Campbell Morgan has a book entitled The Hidden Years at Nazareth. You know, this life lived in obscurity. We know nothing about it. I say, well, is that a biblical concept, this idea of all this preparation for a short ministry? They say, hey, of John the Baptist? I mean, he spent 30 years preparing for how long was his ministry? 6 months. And so this idea of constant waiting or this concept of patience, it's needed. Say, how does it happen? We've already said, by tribulation or trials. You know, so this is what James is taking up in chapter 1, this idea that it's a joyful thing to think about God working in my life to mature me, to move me along, to make me complete. Yes, he wants me in heaven. What am I left here for? Well, to be transformed and conformed into the image of his son. How does it happen? Well, it's not easy. It's not easy. And so that's what James is talking about. We said that, you know, the date for James is early in the book of Acts, probably maybe 34 or 35. Now, I know that G. Campbell Morgan or Graham Scroggie puts it later. He puts it like 45. He still puts it as the first book written, but puts it maybe 40, 45 A.D. We know that as we think about that, the calendar, that the Lord Jesus probably died around 33 A.D., something like that. So if we say 34 or 35, and we say, well, within a year. So within the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, most likely. And it's helpful because as we think about this patience and the need for patience through trial and tribulation, first what people are going to say, the first thing people say is, well, you don't know the struggles I have. Right, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how difficult my life is. I say, well, you know, that's true. That's true. But what about these people? What did their life look like? Well, the word that's key is the word dispersion, right? And well, it's in the New King James, it's scattered. Right, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that's dispersion, and it's kind of a unique word, used not that often in Scripture, but it is used in the book of Acts, and just turn back, keep your finger in James chapter 1 and turn back to Acts chapter 8, and we'll get the same word. We say this is the clue, this is the people group, this is the people group that James is thinking about. Stephen is the first martyr of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 7. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, there's our word, dispersed, throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Sometimes you hear people say, man, I would have really loved to live in the days of the Acts, because it was such a great work moving forward. We say, well, yes, it was, but this is what it looked like. And so this is who James is thinking about. This is who he's writing to. This is really a principle he uses in helping us move forward. This idea that, you know, you don't know the struggle I'm having. You don't know how difficult my life is. And say again, we don't. I don't. But, you know, James would say, think of the first century Christians, the ones who've been dispersed. He could think of a man in the Old Testament who was patient. Chapter 5. Do you remember his name? You know that verse, right? He goes, you know the patience of, what was his name? Job. You know the patience of Job. Hey, most likely that's the oldest book in the Old Testament, Job. And so James says, hey, you're struggling, yes. Understandable. Hey, count it all joy because the Lord is in it. Hey, as you're working through it, think of the first century church. Think of people in other parts of the world. Think of Job, he says. Consider the patience of Job. He further down in chapter 1, James says, you know, that often a mistake that is made, right? Often the mistake that is made in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. James says that sometimes the mistake that's made is people blame God for their problems. Oh, well, that's kind of connected to Job, isn't it? Isn't that sort of connected to Job? Do you remember what Job's wife said to him? She said, blame God and die. James says that's the wrong reaction. Hey, when these things come, it's the Lord working and purifying. He says in verse 12, I think this is useful. He says, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's present tense. It's not future. There's lots of crowns that can be won future. This is present tense. This is actually what all of the book of James is about, is present tense. What your life looks like now. And so James says that the Christians, the believers who endure these trials and these tribulations and handle it in a right way, that, hey, their life looks different. That their life is this a crown of light, that they figured it out. Right? And you know you've met people like that, right? You look and you say, what's different about those Christians? They in a special way reflect the glory and graciousness of God. Hey, well, make no mistake about it. It will be connected to suffering somewhere. Right? That's what it will be joined to. It will have suffering in it somehow. And James says there's this possibility to live a different life, a crown of life. In Revelation chapter 3, John, quoting the Lord Jesus, he says, let no one steal or take your crown. You know what that's connected with? That church in chapter 3 of Revelation, it's connected with patience. This idea of not being able to wait. And so he says, don't let somebody steal or take your crown. Did that ever happen in the Bible? Did a man ever lose his crown? I say, well, actually, there's a story way back in 1 Samuel. Right? You know that story? Remember Saul? You remember Saul, lost his crown. But before he lost his crown, he actually lost the kingdom. Do you remember that? That actually happened quite a ways before he physically lost the crown. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the enemies, Saul's enemies, the Philistines are all over the place. And so he's, do you remember what the word is? He's what? He's for Samuel. He's waiting. And he waits 7 days, it says. And he couldn't wait any longer. And so Samuel was supposed to come and make an offering. And Saul couldn't, he was waiting for him to come. He's supposed to come and make this offering. And Samuel doesn't show up on day 7. And so Saul can't wait any longer. And so he makes the offering himself. It's interesting, the timing, because as soon as he's done it, guess who shows up? Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, you should have waited. Because you didn't, the Lord has removed the kingdom from you. And he's chosen a man after his own heart. And then that, you see, just turn over a few pages and you see who that is. It doesn't happen right there, but it's at that point that Samuel gives the prophecy that the Lord has removed the kingdom from Saul and has chosen a man after his own heart. And so, you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you find out who that is. It's David, right? Samuel sees all the brothers, and he thinks it's going to be one of the other brothers, but it turns out it's David because of David's heart. Man looks on the outward, God looks at the heart. So he was looking for a man after his own heart. And so if you think of, a characteristic that describes David, I think it would be patience. He was a pretty patient fellow. Because he was anointed anointed the king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Do you know what happened in chapter 17? The next chapter? It's the chapter 17, the next chapter, that he kills Goliath. And so people are saying, who is this kid? David says, don't you know who I am? I'm the anointed king of Israel. He doesn't say that. That's not how he operates. And so why? Well, he's waiting upon the Lord for his timing. And so his whole life is a life of waiting. He waited years till he was brought to power. He was patient. What was he doing? He was trusting the Lord. That's why he writes so much in the Psalms about waiting upon the Lord. And it's connected with faith. And that's what James is saying. It's interesting that we talk about Saul losing his crown. He loses the kingdom. And then eventually the circumstances lead to that point where he loses his crown. And that's at the end of 1 Samuel. Actually, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. A man comes upon the battlefield of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons are encircled by the Philistines. And so this man comes upon Saul, and Saul's already dead, right? Because we learn from the events that Saul saw what was happening and asked his armor bearer to take his life. He wouldn't, so Saul fell on his own sword. And so somehow this man comes upon the scene, takes this crown, takes it to David, and says, I came upon the scene, and Saul knew he couldn't live, and so he asked me to kill him, and so I did him a favor. I killed him. And then I took his crown and I brought it to you. He, I guess, figured he would get some kind of a reward for that. And that didn't happen. Actually, what happened was David executed him, right? Because he took the life of the Lord's anointed. But what you find out in that story was that this man was an Amalekite. And so, you know, we know that all of these things we read in the Old Testament, they're all symbols. They have spiritual significance. And so that spiritual significance of an Amalekite is that these men represented the flesh. Right? We get that way back in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites were a picture of the flesh. And this is what Saul could never get victory over. He could never get victory over his flesh. His biggest problem was himself. Well, you know, now we come back to James chapter 1 and we think about patience and the need for it and trials connected with it. Well, you know, the flesh comes out in the book of James chapter 1. Verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You know, James, written, like we would suggest, years before Paul wrote, you know, Paul's first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, James would have been written quite a few years before Paul wrote. And that's why we say, hey, there's no conflict between what Paul and James wrote, right? There isn't any kind of a battle going on between these two men. James, being raised in the home where Christ lived, hey, he himself was a theologian. And so he says here, therefore, verse 21, this is sort of what this whole thing leads up to. That's the therefore. We always take it in Paul's writings, therefore. But James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So it's the negative and the positive. You know, we always hear with regards to Paul's writing, it's the idea of the putting off and the putting on, right? You've heard that. I mean, it's developed in lots of Paul's writing, this idea of putting off, putting something off, and putting on. Well, that's what James is writing about. That there's a way in which the word is received. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So that's the putting off. Well, this is not, this salvation he's talking about is not eternal salvation from sin, right? Because we know that salvation is not it's not something we work towards. It's not a works-based salvation we believe in. We believe that eternal life is a gift. We get that from Paul. Hey, we get that from James. This idea that when a person by faith receives the Lord Jesus, they get the gift of eternal life. But James is talking about the saving of the soul, the saving of the life. And so there's something that happens. There's a responsibility on my part. And so what is it? It's this idea of putting off. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is very specific here. Laying aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, this idea of putting off, something to be put off, and then receiving with meekness, this idea of putting on, is a message for all believers. Say, well, yeah, it's applicable, but James is actually writing to men. I have a friend in Connecticut who's a Christian psychologist. Got into it because there's so much opportunity for Christian counseling. And he had such a heart to help children, right? I mean, so many children struggle. And so my friend Jeff wanted to help children. So he went into Christian counseling, became a Christian psychologist, got, 5 years of post-secondary education, started a business. And this is what he found out, that most children's problems are a parenting issue. And then he said, most parenting issues are a marriage issue. And then he said that he usually found that most marriage issues were man-related. Not always, but most of the time. And when he said this, I'm like, that's why. Hey, the Bible talks about children. It does, but not a ton. Hey, somebody would say to you, Dale, we want you to give a 4-week series on raising children from the Bible. Be like, okay, well, I've got 3 verses. I'll have to really stretch that out. Or, there's a few more, but it would be a real challenge. How about when James talks about men here, this is what he's saying. It's men, the responsible heads of the family, need to be putting off, putting on. This is what the apostles did. This is how James lived. James was a leader. Is that you, Steve? It's a baby. James was a leader. Now he'd seen Christ lead in his home. He'd lived with the perfect man. And so he's preaching to men. Hey, Paul did these things. He didn't tell the saints to do stuff that he wasn't doing. I mean, he was big on the idea of putting off, putting on. I mean, it's not just in Ephesians. It was practically worked out in his life. Hey, you remember we read in Acts chapter 8 what Paul was doing in the New Testament church. What was he doing? Do you remember? It said he was going from house to house. What was he doing? He was dragging the Christians out and he was committing them to prison. Hey, you know when the next time house to house is mentioned with regards to the Apostle Paul? It's in chapter 20. Yeah, remember he said, hey, you know of me, he said, that I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He said, I told you everything I could tell you, the whole counsel of God, publicly and from house to house. So in the beginning, he started out going house to house, dragging the Christians to prison. Hey, almost ends his life the opposite, house to house, ministering to the saints and encouraging the Christians as a leader, as a man. And so James says, hey, this is the secret. He said, to lay aside, to put off all those things, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your life. It's able to make you this patient person. Now, again, it's not apart from trials, but James says it's a joy to think about this idea that the God of the universe, the God who made it all, who holds it all together, is involved in my life enough that he would allow me to go through trials and tribulations for the purpose of changing me into the image of his son. He said, hey, that's good news. Now, we have a part in it, right? We have a part in how we receive these things, how we receive the word of God, how we allow it to come into our lives and to change us and to form our behavior. And we need that. As Christians, more than ever, we need to be directed by the word of God. Hey, the Lord can communicate. He does communicate. And we want to be those who aren't just hearers. James says, I mean, hearing is good, but hearing doing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're thankful that it is truth, life, life-giving, and able to save our souls. We pray that we would be those people who would reflect in a special, specific, special way the glory of the Lord, that Father, that it could be said of us as it was said of the early apostles, that although they were untrained, it was observed that they'd been with the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that for ourselves, that you would minister your Son to us through your word, change us, fit us for the purpose you have for us, make us a blessing. The lives we come in contact with, we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.